10 years ago, Pam and I walked into the auditorium of another place and sat down with the overhead up that said, "Welcome to Passion for Christ Summit 2008. And it was one of those surreal moments to sit down beside Pam and to know how hard my sons had worked and how the Lord had opened that opportunity. We don't know how long the Lord will continue to give that opportunity, but we're grateful for it as long as it's lasted. And this 11th year is a blessed opportunity and privilege for us to see you here, to have the opportunity to fellowship with you and to worship with you, and then to pray, as I have prayed over the months, that God will do something, not just in you, but in us, that will increase our passion for Christ. And honestly, all the fun we have, is all of it goes there. Everything we do goes there, to that point. And we have a great time tonight. I'm so full I can hardly talk. You got to stay awake now. This is the pivotal message of the week, so you have to stay awake. If you have to get up and move around, that's fine. Have you ever had to wait? Of course you have. We've all had to wait. Virtually everyone of all ages has had to wait for something. We wait at traffic signals, in doctor's offices, for our flight to arrive. Children even have to wait on their parents or on a long trip. Thus, the age-old question, are we there yet? And honestly, we adults ask that of the Lord. Surely we're there yet, you know. Now, most of us don't like to wait. And in this day, people like to wait less than they've ever liked waiting, because we have everything instantly, right in your hand. You can instantly pull up any version of Scripture you want, even the King James. Thanks, cousin. You can pull up anything you want. And some things I hope you don't want. We don't have to wait. We have to wait for food very long. Now, it's not that we can't make good use of time while we wait, and especially in this day of digital technology and cellular technology, you can return calls or text or emails. You can send a message on Instagram or Twitter or whatever else. But however you may use your time and use those waiting opportunities, it appears that life holds for us opportunities to wait. That waiting will be a part of your life until the Lord takes you home or He returns. And it shouldn't surprise us then that waiting is a normal part of the Christian life, of the Christian experience. That we tend to transfer this desire for immediate gratification or immediate fulfillment into our Christian walk. Thus, we have those who want an experience that will put them at a higher plane of living and make them a greater Christian and help them to sort of flutter above the rest of the normal Christians out there. In fact, it's so much a normal part of life, waiting is, for the Christian life, that we're given instruction and encouragement regarding waiting on the Lord. And we could find that in a number of places. But the question should come. I hope you have asked the question. If not, that you will tonight. And in your Christian walk now, ask the question, how do I wait on the Lord? Now, this is not going to be one of those how-to messages I trust where, well, if I give you 5 steps, if you do this, you can always wait on the Lord perfectly. It's not like that. But there are some concepts in Scripture that speak to us about the issue of waiting, and in particular, waiting on the Lord. David said in one psalm, my soul wait. He talks to himself. It's okay to talk to yourself. My soul, wait only on the Lord, for my expectation is from Him. But how do we do that? Well, that's the subject I want us to consider. Now, if you have looked at the topic, it is seeking the Lord through a life of prayer. I think you'll see the connection as we go there. And so tonight, I want us to kind of come to grips with, at least for tonight, and then have some things to think on throughout the rest of the week, and then as we go home to our jobs or school or whatever it may be. I should be an expert on waiting on the Lord. There's a line in an old movie. I think the movie is The Kentuckian, and Burt Lancaster, not one of my favorite actors, but he's in that movie, and he's being followed by some people. Anyway, these guys are, there's a feud or something going on, and so these old codgers, young codgers actually, are looking for him, and they ask about him. And somebody says, well, he's not going to be here for us. They said, we'll wait. We're good at waiting. Well, we need to get good at waiting, but it doesn't come all at once. We're going to look tonight at Psalm 27. I want us to think, the title of my message is, How to Wait on the Lord. I'm not a real fan of how-to messages, but I do think there's something to be said about how we wait, what to do while you're waiting on the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 27. And we actually have already read it together, much of it together, so I won't read the whole thing, but just simply read the opening verse in which David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I want us to move through here and look at four ideas that have to do with waiting on the Lord, and that help us in and point us toward those biblical ideas that will help us to wait as Christians, to wait on the Lord as He does certain aspects of His work in our lives. The first concept I want us to see, the first thing I want us to address, is the confidence of a waiting soul. The confidence of a waiting soul. Verses 1 through 3, we read verse 1. When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, in other words, to do physical harm to me, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing that can undermine the progress or success of anything is a lack of confidence, a lack of certainty, sureness. Lack of confidence will stymie even the most talented of people. A lot of gifted people don't do anything with their gifts because they don't have the confidence that they can do what they ought to do. And then how can the one who is waiting on the Lord be confident? How can we wait with certainty? And David gives us three clear truths that should bolster our confidence as it did his. Bolster our confidence as we wait on the Lord. First, he says, the Lord is the illumination of his life. The Lord, if you are a believer, is the illumination of your life. The Lord is my light. When you are waiting on the Lord, things can seem very dark. Even those things that you look back on years later that don't seem all that big a deal, at the time seem really, really important. And life can seem dark and hard. The providences of God can be dark providences. But, says the Apostle John, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And no matter how dark the way may seem, we can still walk in the light. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your dwelling place. Charles Spurgeon points out that David's darkness included pursuit by his enemies, being shut out from the house of the Lord, not being able to get to the house of the Lord, separation from his mother and father. And if you look through the psalm, you'll see all of these, and undeserved slander. I've known some of those myself. And if you live long, you will know some of them, if not all of them, to a certain degree. But David knew Jehovah God as his saving light, Spurgeon continues, his guiding light, his assuring light. And he was in need of every aspect of the illumination and true knowledge God provides. Whatever the case in the life of a true child of God, the Lord is his light. Now, life may seem pretty easy for you now. That's altogether possible. I know there's some here who've seen some providences that were hurtful and frightening. But it may not have happened yet. But practice looking to God as your light in even the smallest circumstance, because in those larger, harder providences, you will need that confidence. The Lord is the illumination of his life. The Lord is the salvation of his life. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Many a weary and troubled believer has gotten great mileage out of that one. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. David's fears, though real, were assuaged by this great truth: the Lord is my salvation. Literally, I don't mean this profanely at all, literally, come hell or high water, the Lord's salvation is sure. He is our salvation. All else can fall apart and crumble. The political situation may seem out of control, and you may be facing a future that we did not face. But if you know Christ, you can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation. David was convinced that the goodness and mercy of the Lord were his lifelong attendants. This is the confidence of every follower of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord is the illumination of his life, a trust of your life. If you know Christ, he is the salvation of your life, and he is the foundation of his life. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is the strength of my life. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The Lord is my rock, my strength, in whom I will trust. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Everyone who possesses a saving knowledge of God in Christ has this as his or her sure foundation. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. Whatever his enemies or life itself might throw at him, the Lord was the confidence of David's life, and he is the confidence of a waiting soul. And David was waiting on the Lord, as we shall see, and as we saw in our reading. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. And notice he says, I will. In other words, by an act of his own will, by the grace of God, he says, I will be confident. This is the confidence of a waiting soul. The second I want us to see in verses 4 through 6, the commitment of a waiting soul. This confidence should lead to a commitment in the life of the one who is looking with confidence to Christ. Verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, his dwelling place, shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies around about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing praises to the Lord. Waiting on the Lord will sorely test the reality and measure of your commitment to Him. What is a commitment if it is not tested? It is not certain that it exists unless some test pushes it to its limit, or what it thinks is its limit. There's nothing quite so trying as the silence and seeming inactivity of God. How many times does the psalmist say, "How long, O Lord? Why do you wait, O Lord?" Those probably are the most common comments or questions by the psalmist, whoever he may be. I can almost now, I've been reading through the Psalms every month for probably since the mid-70s, with a few exceptions. And I can, when I read Asaph's Psalms, I know it's him right off, because he's wondering, "Lord, you said," but this is all happening. "You said that David's descendants would reign on his throne, but the dead bodies of your servants are lying out there, the fowls of the air are eating them. What's going on?" Tested commitment. Tested commitment to the truth. David shows us two things out of his personal experience that we would do well to make part of our own experience of waiting on the Lord. The first is the singleness of the soul's desire. The singleness of the soul's desire. "One thing I have desired from the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Does that remind you of someone in the New Testament who was so focused on something that he said, "This one thing I do"? Singleness. It's hard to maintain focus. There's a book written back in the 90s, I think, is a business book on leadership and business development. The title of the book is "The Power of Focus." But that's the thing. It is very difficult, especially when there are so many distractions or tough things to go through that would deter us. It's hard to remain focused. Whether you're a businessman striving for a successful business or a man attempting to focus on leading his family spiritually, which I trust all of you will have the privilege to do one day, the battle against distractions is both ongoing and arduous. And that is why we're instructed to seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. That is why we're told to set our affections. They don't naturally move toward certain things, as we were told this morning about humility. So we are instructed to set our affections on things above. And it can be done by the grace of God. If God seems slow to move from your perspective, if persons and providences seem set against you, be sure to do this one thing. Set your mind and affections on things above. This one thing I do. One thing I have desired. This is the measure of our commitment. Can we narrow down our purpose in life to one thing only? So that whatever else happens, however miserable it makes us to get up and go to work, or to do whatever it is God has given us to do, this is the one thing I will not stray from. Unite my heart to fear your name. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself completely to them. This is the goal of every believer, a life consumed with Christ as He's found in the Word, a singleness of the soul's desire. But in verses 5 and 6, we see the satisfaction of the soul's desire. He says in verse 5, "For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle, His dwelling place, He will hide me. He will set me up upon a rock. And now, shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Nothing strengthens the commitment and spiritual resolve of the Christian more than worship. And not just public, corporate worship, but private worship. And this, maybe you can see where we're moving. We're going to get there with the prayer thing, you know, just a minute. We are going there. And while worship involves the emotions, it is first an act of the will. The emotions follow. And David illustrates this for us in verses 5 and 6, as we just read. David is satisfied with his God and satisfied with his life in the hands of God. So he worships. Worship is the overflow of a soul satisfied with God, happy with God. And this worship is an act of the will. I will offer, I will sing. The soul satisfied with Christ worships no matter the circumstances nor his feelings. Sometimes we worship, we pray, we seek God, whether we feel like it or not, and there'll be those times off and on throughout life. Surrounded by enemies, troubled by circumstances, or uncertain of the future, the believer worships his great God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. So this is the commitment of a waiting soul. But next I want us to see the cry of a waiting soul. The cry. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. There's something of a crescendo in this psalm that becomes evident in verse 7. To me, it's moving towards something, a peak. It is manifested in the psalmist crying out to the Lord. And this is not the only time the psalmist does so. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his troubles. The righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers him from all his troubles. What are we to make of this? Now, I don't want to make it a necessity for any that, you know, we have to go through some sort of standardized crying out to the Lord. But the soul cries out to the Lord. What are we to make of this crying out? First, it's a matter of intensity. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. A matter of intensity. We don't naturally feel comfortable crying out to anyone and to the Lord. You don't normally just cry out something unless you are moved by the intensity of the moment. More than several years ago now, I was leaving the place where we lived for work, and it had snowed the night before. And our driveway was a half mile long, and the last part of it was a steep sort of windy thing that you felt like you needed a four-wheel drive pickup to get up and down. But it had snowed, and I got down okay until I was in an old Taurus. I stopped to open the gate, and when I went through, there was a road that our driveway wide into, and I was going to work at UPS, and it was later in the morning when our shift started, but other folks had already been to work, and they had packed down the snow on that dirt gravel road, and right along that road was a small river that dropped off from the road. So I got front wheel drive, I can do this, right? I was not worried. I pulled out on the road though, and that slick road, it didn't matter if you had four-wheel drive. There was no traction. And I began to slide toward the edge of that drop-off into the river. Not the Ohio River, but it was a river. It was a small stream. And so here I went. I said, I'm trying to adjust, do the things you normally do, but it wasn't working. This all happens in a matter of seconds until I start over the edge of that that cliff, what do you want to call it there, drop off. And I just screamed out, "Oh, Lord, don't let this happen." You don't normally do that, right? But the intensity of the moment caused me to cry out for help. That's what he's talking about here, intensity. You're probably wanting to know what happened next, right? Car stopped right there. Now, I don't see that as a formula. Every time you cry out, you don't get what you want. Ask William. It did stop. Thank the Lord. Stopped right there. I mean, just dead. Half over, half off. Just. But anyway, it's the intensity, right? Crying out is a matter of intensity. So we don't naturally do that. We let something unexpected or frightening or dangerous come upon us. And the intensity of our Godward communication may increase noticeably. Even if it's not in the volume, it is in the intensity, the volume of our soul's cry. Thus, it was with David on numerous occasions, as we saw moments ago. It's altogether appropriate that the soul, satisfied with God, would cry out to him in its need. We're assured that the Lord hears the cry of the righteous, and that we do not cry to him in vain. It's a matter of intensity, and it's a matter of humility. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. It's a matter of humility. David's circumstances served to show him his great need of his God. His circumstances, though troubling, were a very real revelation of his utter dependence upon the Lord. There's nothing like overwhelming circumstances to humble us. Those you can do nothing about. You can think and plan and connive and ask for counsel, which we're encouraged ought to do, and all those things to do. And nothing happens. The car just keeps going. And while we may not naturally cry out to the Lord, there's nothing like trouble to humble us and move us to do so. And the Scripture assures us he hears the cry of the afflicted. He does not forget their cry. The righteous cries, the Lord hears and delivers them. The Lord is nigh unto those who have a broken heart, and save such as are of a contrite spirit. So we see crying out to God is a matter of both intensity and humility. Now, that brings us to the main point. We've seen something about the confidence of a waiting soul, confidence that God, Christ, God is our illumination, our salvation, our foundation. We've seen something about the commitment that needs to be strengthened through this waiting, and that we must have this sense of God-given commitment to him no matter what. And then we've seen this matter of crying out to God, the cry. I want us to think on the fourth instance of the craving of a waiting soul. We hinted at it earlier. We talked about singleness. It says in verse 8, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" What is it that David craved in the midst of his waiting? What is it that the waiting soul should crave? Well, if you're praying for provision to pay your house note, or your car note, then you're wanting money. Something. It's God to do something to give you this you need. If you're praying for a new car because yours is about seeing all of its life expended in your favor, then what is it you want? You want a car, for heaven's sake. That's what you want. That's what you're asking for. If you're hungry and you pray for food, you want food. But what is it that the craving soul, the waiting soul craves? And it's in this verse. David had enemies. He had danger. He was not in a place where he could be in the temple, which is all he wanted. I just want to be in the temple all my life. I just want to be there. I want to see God, to see him, behold his beauty in the temple, to offer sacrifices and to be a part of what God's doing there. Couldn't get there. These are the things he wanted. But what did he crave? And he says, when you said, your face, seek your face, then I said, I will seek your face. The waiting soul, the craving soul, the waiting soul wants the face of God. The hungry soul, the soul that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the soul that desires God wants the face of God. One morning at the beginning of Bible study class, Pam and I were members of a church in a city not far from where we live, and the pastor was teaching, and he called us to prayer before he started his lesson. And this is what he said. It just struck me at the time. I remember sitting there, remember where I was sitting. I was on the, what would have been his left. My wife and I sat in the same place all the time, unless somebody got our seats. And we were sitting over there, and this is what he said. He said, let's seek the face of God. Now think about that. Is this what you do? Is this what your prayers life is about? Let's seek the face of God. He said it almost offhandedly, but he meant it. I know that man. He meant it. That's exactly what he wanted us to do before he started to teach. And it caught my attention. I haven't forgotten it. The craving soul seeks the face of God. The waiting soul seeks the face of God. The waiting soul craves the face of God. Now, what does that involve? Well, first it involves something about the obligation of God's face. The obligation. Whose idea was it that he seek the face of God? Do you remember what the first part of the verse said? When you said, seek my face. And so, it was God's idea. God wants you and me to seek his face. And therefore, it is a necessity. It is not for the super duper spiritual conference preacher or revival preacher or person who writes the books. It's not just for them. It's for you and for me. It's a necessity. Seeking the face of God is not some special intensity that we ought to work up occasionally because things are going bad. You and I must seek the face of God. I often ask myself, my prayer time is on my commute because I drive a half hour. I get up at 2:45 in order to get ready and get to work on time. So if I tried to pray before I left, I'd fall asleep. Sometimes I'd almost fall asleep driving and praying. But, it's early. But you know what I'm saying? You can easily be distracted, but I use my drive time as my prayer time, and I ask myself, because I've got a whole retinue, a whole thing I go through. I pray every day, and I've got certain things I pray for in the morning and in the afternoon. But I ask myself, are you just talking? Or are you seeking God's face? Are you just saying stuff? We need to ask ourselves that. You know, it's kind of like I've told guys that I've taught about preaching and preparing to preach, and how important it is to preach the text. Stay to the text. Stay tied to the text. Preach the text. I can remember sitting in my office as a pastor, working on a message, working on an outline. I love to get the outlines right. I like alliteration. Working on all those things, getting the outline, and then it occurred to me, is that what the text says? That's a good question for a preacher to ask, don't you think? There's a good question for a Christian to ask. Am I just talking? Or am I seeking God's face? Am I just doing my devotional, having my quiet time? Or am I seeking the face of God? Because there is an obligation involved here. And God's idea, it's God's idea that we seek his face. But there's also here the opportunity of God's face. What is it? What opportunity is afforded to you and me who know Christ when it comes to seeking the face of God? And it involves, I think, at least three things. I won't say this is all it involves, but I certainly think it involves these three things. One is attention, one is approval, and the other is action. So he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, I will seek your face. Your face I will seek. Do not hide your face far from me. Do not put your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me, nor forsake me. O God of my salvation, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So the opportunity before us in seeking the face of God is that we need God's attention. We need his attention. And he wants us to seek his attention. We dare not take his attention for granted. I don't know if you've ever seen a child do this. Sometimes they want to talk to daddy or mommy, and mommy or daddy are busy and occupied. Daddy may be, in my day, he might be reading the paper. I know that's passé. But it's not at all passé for him to be doing this. Daddy? Daddy? And so sometimes a child will walk up, grab the parent's face. Daddy, I'm talking to you. What does he want? He wants the face of the parent. He didn't want. Oh, yeah. No, he wants the face. He wants the attention. Again, back in the old days, you go to marriage counseling or marriage conferences. One of the things they would encourage men, husbands, to do is to give their wives their attention. Don't sit over there at the other side of the table, hidden behind the paper, fast forward, scrolling through Facebook. Give her your attention. Because what does she want? She wants your face. She don't want Vista, do you? Not what you want. She wants your face. So remember that. All do remember that, guys, because it will be important later on. Look at me. I'm talking to you. And in a reverent but very real way, we are asking God to look, to listen. We are seeking the face of God. We want his attention. We want his approval. How do we often communicate approval? By our countenance. And we want action. In the end, if we're asking for something to be done, we want action. This is the opportunity of God's face. But in the final observation, it's the omission of God's face. What is the alternative to having the face of God? There's a twofold sort of application here, as Dave, we see in David's own conversation, his own prayer, and his own meditation. One is God's omission, that is, that God would not give us his face. David had a healthy fear of not having God's face. Do not hide your face from me. In other words, he didn't take for granted that God would give him his full attention. We should never take God's attention, his face, for granted. Our prayer time is not a recitation of things and we ho-hum ways because we know God listens. He says he listens. You know, I'm a Christian, God pays attention when I say. We should never have that sort of a flippant attitude toward our God. So David says, hear me. He says it in other places. It was a common thing for David to say. He had a healthy fear of not having God's face. So there's God's omission, and then there's our omission. And so he says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me over to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me and those that breathe out cruelty. Now, the verse we probably know better than all the others. I would have fainted unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There was this knowledge in David that he could, as Paul says in Galatians 6, grow weary in well-doing. Just, what's the use? I would have fainted unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says to himself, and maybe whoever else might get this since he's writing it down, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. You get the. I think that emphasis is not bad. It's as though he's saying to you and me, I've gone through all this. I've written all this down. Now that's what I want to tell you. I want to exhort you. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Also, it's almost like there's an also there. I said, wait on the Lord. When you're waiting in the doctor's office, for what are you waiting? If you're waiting at a stoplight for an important appointment, you may be brought a cup of coffee or given a magazine to read. You may flip through Facebook or your emails. Music may fill the air, and if it is in the doctor's office, you will, of course, have been given some of those all-important papers to fill out. Y'all are young, y'all don't go to the doctor that much, do you? Trust me, it happens. Trust the old man. Things start falling apart. You go in, you fill out all the papers. All of these are well and good and may have an important place. May have their place of necessity. But these matters are not your reason for waiting. You could do or experience those things at home or in any number of other places. The point of your appointment, the reason for your being at that office or waiting room, is that you have every reason to believe that you will meet the person behind the door, and face to face you will encounter and deal with the issue or issues that concern you. And that may, my dear brother and sister, is the whole issue of waiting on the Lord. You're not waiting on money or a house or land or job. Ultimately, you are not waiting for people to do what they should do or act as they should act, or for circumstances to change, or your health to improve. Not ultimately. You're waiting on the Lord. And to the measure you're waiting on these other things, then I contend that to this measure you're not waiting on the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean those things aren't important. I don't mean you shouldn't ask for them. You should. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. One of the main words in the New Testament for prayer is asking, supplication. It's the general word, one of the general words for prayer. So I'm not saying don't ask for those things. By all means, ask God. He gives good things to those who ask. But that is not the main point. It's not the main point of your prayer life or my prayer life. And to the degree that it is, you're not seeking the face of God. Nor am I. Why do I speak with such passion and energy concerning these things? Because this is the need of my heart. And I doubt that your heart is all that different than mine. And so, just as you need to breathe to live, you cannot have life without breath. And your life in Christ will shrivel up and die if you do not seek the face of your God. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for this word from your word. This encouragement, this exhortation, this admonition, that in the end, what we need is you. And yes, you are a gracious and kind, generous, good Heavenly Father. And you give us good things, so many good things, so much stuff. But all the stuff can distract us from the main thing. That's your face. Help us, as it were, to take our hands, put them on your face, and in reverence but simple childlike trust say, I'm talking to you. I want your face. Because this is what you commanded. You said, seek your face. Teach us to do just that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.